Great. Well, good morning, everyone. If you've got that page open, we're going to read verses 1 to 11. But before we do so, why don't we pray together and ask for the Lord's help? Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you that you are the God of the universe and that you have revealed yourself to us. Father, thank you that you have spoken to us and that you do speak to us. Lord, please, we pray, would you do so now? By your Holy Spirit, as we read your word and as we study it together, Father, we ask that you would reveal yourself to us in the person of your Son and stir us up, we pray, to love him and to live lives wholehearted in your service. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So beginning at verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude. Because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. As a result, he does not live the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. For you have spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They think it strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation, and they heap abuse on you. But they will have to give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to men in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each one should use whatever gift he has received to serve others, faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very words of God. If anyone serves, he should do it with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Well, it's a joy to be with you again. It was a few months ago that I was last up. Mariah and the kids send their best. Well, Mariah does. The kids aren't quite at that stage yet. I'm afraid she's not here, so no civilizing presence. But I'd love to get to know you better after. Some of you I've met, others I haven't. So please do come and say hi, as Paul said. And it's a joy to be with you to plunge into this part of 1 Peter. I know you've been going through it in the mornings. And I'd like to begin by asking you a question. You've heard lots of gospel truth throughout 1 Peter, and Peter now is moving to really help them think through concretely what's this going to look like in the present day. And it's a very simple question, really. As we sit here this morning, what drives your desire to live the Christian life now? Maybe you're someone here this morning who isn't a Christian. You're massively welcome. So don't check out just because I've asked that question. We'll loop back. But what drives your present godliness, if you're someone who loves the Lord Jesus? How can we love Christ in this present age? You see, that's what Peter's writing for, isn't he? He's writing, if you just flip back to chapter 1, you can see it if you can't remember the beginning of chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, is writing to God's elect, Christian people, strangers in the world, scattered across what we would now call, you know, the Near East, kind of the Mediterranean world. And he's writing to them as exiles, as aliens, as strangers, as people who are living for the heavenly kingdom, but are in this world now. And he's writing to resource them to a particular end. He reminds them in the beginning of chapter 2 of their Christian identity. And he says there that they are a nation of priests, a chosen people, a royal priesthood, that they may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Martin Luther referred to Christians as a peculiar people, not weird, although maybe we are, but rather with a specific purpose, chosen, saved, in order to proclaim, to declare the excellencies of the God who has saved us. And then he goes on throughout chapter 2 and 3, to show that that is going to show itself in godly lives, in the public and the private spheres, that then provide the context for gospel speech, that we might always be prepared to give a reason for the hope that we have. And that is exactly what he's carrying on to unpack here in chapter 4. How can we live in the present in a godly way that adorns the gospel of the Lord Jesus, that provides a context for our verbal witness to him? And hopefully we'll see today that the Christian has three horizons in their life. Three horizons: the past, the present, and the future. And we're going to be looking at the past and the future today and seeing that that gives us concrete grounds for our present Christian living. So here's the first driver to present godliness. It is this: Christ's past sufferings. You can see that there with me in chapter 4, verse 1. And Peter just moves on from what he's been saying. The therefore at the beginning shows us that. He's carrying on with his train of thought. And it's helpful to remember that big picture of where we've come from as we dive into some verses that can be slightly perplexing today. Let me just reread the first couple of verses, and then we'll look at them together closely. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. There's quite a tight little logic here that Peter uses, and he begins by looking backwards. Do you notice that in verse 1? Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body. He's writing to a people that are suffering, Christian people in the Roman Empire, being brought up against the grain of the world they are in. And as a result, suffering comes. One of the great aims of the book is to resource them to suffer well. And you'll probably remember that in chapter 2 and chapter 3, he has spoken of Jesus' sufferings as both the model of Christian suffering, but also the means of the Christian life. Here is how we are Christian. And a wonderfully pithy economic summary of the gospel in chapter 3, verse 18, just over the page behind. For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He suffered in his body so that we who are unrighteous outside of him, who are sinful, who are under his wrath, might come to be righteous, to know God. This isn't simply random suffering from Jesus. This is suffering in the place of sinners. Peter makes that really clear there and in chapter 2 as he uses imagery from Isaiah 53. He says to them, look, since Christ suffered, that is done in the past, arm yourselves now in the present with the same attitude. He says, fix your minds on what Jesus has accomplished for you in the past. And to arm yourself, it's a command, but it's a military term. It's the same word that Paul uses in Ephesians 6 when he speaks of the armor of God. It's the same root. It's the image of a warrior girding himself for battle. What do you need when you're going out to fight? Well, in this day and age, you needed your breastplate, you need your short sword, your greaves. I think they protect your shin, a helmet, a shield. What does Peter say the disciple needs in the fight in this present world? Well, they need to arm themselves with the same attitude that the Lord Jesus had. The same attitude that suffering is not the end, that suffering is endurable because ultimately of the triumph of the Lord Jesus. See, the suffering of Jesus in chapter 3, verse 18, doesn't finish there, because by the end of chapter 3, well, Christ gloriously is raised, and verse 22 has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter says, look, remind yourselves, remember, arm yourself, ongoingly put on, equip yourself for the fight with the truth of what Christ has done. And it's worth just pausing and asking, well, how do we remember? Do we remember? See, there's all sorts of things in the world, aren't there, that can distract us, that can take our focus away. It may well be that you're someone here today who really is going through very painful suffering. What suffering does is it reduces your world down to one thing, doesn't it? Because you just want to get through it and just put one foot in front of the next to survive. Maybe it's the cares of the world, financial concerns, what you're going to do after your degree, challenges in the workplace, the frustrations of a home life, whether it's in marriage or parenting, that doesn't quite meet your expectations. And our eye can go off the ball. We need to remember. We need to be reminded. It's why it's wonderful to gather together as God's people on a Sunday, to sing his word, to hear his word. It's why we speak the gospel to one another. We're going to look at that a little bit later. It's why we open our homes to one another, as we're going to look at later as well. But in every way, we remember We take the Lord's Supper. Why? So that we remember until Jesus returns his death in our place. Arm yourself. Arm ourselves with that same attitude. Why? Well, because he who has suffered in his body is done with sin. And at that point, we can hit the confusing verse buzzer on the chairs, can't we? We say, gosh, what is going on here? Well, what Paul is not saying is that if you suffer, you will not sin. He's writing to people who are suffering, and he's not saying, look, that somehow magically your suffering makes you perfect. If only in some ways that were true. We'll all in various ways know what it is to suffer, and yet we'll all in various ways know what it is to sin. So what is he saying? Well, two things, and which are not mutually exclusive, but actually go hand in hand together. The first is this: the he there is more general than Christ's suffering. So Christ suffered in his body, and he, anyone who has suffered in his body, is done with sin. But there is a link there. The suffering he's talking about is linked to the suffering of Jesus. And simply what he's saying is that whoever suffers like Jesus, whoever does arm themselves with this attitude, who looks suffering square in the face in this broken world, and with Jesus' example and death in their place in mind, is willing to suffer, well, that shows that they have made a break with sin. That actually to count the cost of the Christian life, to walk with Jesus, even when that brings you up against the grain of the world, like in chapter 2 we saw with the authorities, with harsh masters in the home, in marriage, and in the church. If we suffer as Jesus did, then we show that we are his. We display the hope that we have, won by his death on the cross. Ceased there is not forever and ever. That is reserved until Jesus' return. But rather, to suffer now shows that our primary orientation is to not live for human passions, as Peter goes on to say, but for God's will. So consider, in that day, the Christian woman in the Roman Empire who is struggling under the harsh and tyrannical rule of the Roman emperor. What does Paul say to the Christian in chapter 2? Well, honor the emperor. That's an extraordinary thing to say when he is killing your brothers and sisters. But to suffer well, to be willing to live for Christ, to speak of Christ, even at cost, well, that shows that this woman is Jesus's. So what of us? If we trust in the Lord Jesus, are we willing to look the cost of following him in the world square in the face and walk with him, to keep our eyes fixed on him, to arm ourselves with his attitude? Well, if so, then that shows that we have ceased, as it were, from sin. We have ceased from going on sinning and are now oriented towards Jesus himself. But second thing to say here is that perhaps there's something deeper going on simply than, as it were, following the example of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've noticed throughout the letter this thread of suffering. These Christians are suffering, but their prime focus and reminder and the means of the Christian life is the suffering of Jesus himself. And we've seen that already today, haven't we? 3:18, well, Christ died, he suffered. Remember his suffering. And now Peter's saying, well, whoever suffers has ceased from sins. He moves from the specific in the Lord Jesus to the general in the Christian. And what comes in between? Well, those verses from 3:18 through to 22, where Peter speaks of baptism and how the Christian in baptism participates in Jesus' sufferings and resurrection triumph. Just as the ark saves those in it from the waters of judgment and death, so the Christian who's trusted in Jesus displays in their baptism that they have risen with him, borne up on the waters. And so Peter here could be saying that the Christian who is united to Jesus, the person who trusts in Jesus' death in their place, who lives in the light of his resurrection, is united with him. We participate with him. We share in him. And so here, well, who is the person who has ceased with sin? Well, it's the person who has suffered. How is it they've suffered? Well, because they are included in Jesus' sufferings. So that now, the life we live, verse 2, he does not live for the rest of his earthly life for evil human desires, but rather for the will of God. As Jesus died, so the person who trusts in him died with him. As he is raised, so the person who trusts in him is raised. The old man is nailed to the tree with Jesus. And so what then is left? Well, living for God. Verse 2. Actually, that now the life we live, the new life, well, it's got nothing to do with the time that is past. This is the rest of earthly life, verse 2. We're looking forwards and we're seeking to live controlled by the will of God, not for our own evil human desires. And that's what Peter goes on to unpack in verses 3 to 6. Verse 3, we have a short time left. You've spent enough time in the past, Peter says, doing what those who don't believe in Jesus do. That time is now gone. You've done that stuff, but you're now different. Don't live that way. But that's precisely why we need to arm ourselves with Jesus' way of thinking. Because as we look down at verse 3 and verse 4, we see what the world is like. And in many ways, maybe we remember back to the days when we weren't Christian, or even to present battles now, and we can say, you know, the world often looks attractive. There's all sorts of things in that list, and this isn't some sort of world-hating list that Peter comes up with here. Rather, markers of what it looks like to be controlled by evil human desires. We need to keep being reminded and reminding ourselves of what Jesus has done so that we see them for what they are, things that are now totally out of step with what it means to be Christian. Jesus died, we are now his. And so, verse 3, we do not live this way. I don't know if you've ever read Voyage of the Dawn Treader, one of the Narnia Chronicles. It was my favorite one when I was a kid. I think because the edition I had a great picture of a dragon ship on the front, which caught my imagination as a wee lad. But there's that amazing scene in there where Eustace Scrub, who is as unpleasant as his name sounds, is a selfish little chap, pursuing greed, his own ambition. He's unpleasant to those around him. Do you remember, he puts on a bracelet on an island and he turns into a dragon. And no matter what he does, he can't get rid of his dragon skin because suddenly he becomes miserable. He realizes what he is as he sees himself in the mirror of the water. And he is only saved, he is only undragoned when he meets with Aslan. And do you remember what Aslan does? He rips off the dragon skin. Picture of new life, and throws him into the pool, picture of baptism, and he comes up a new man. Now just imagine Eustace. He's there on the bank, and there next to him is the hideous, scaly dragon skin of his former self. What's the last thing he's going to want to do if he understands what Aslan has done? Well, he's not going to go over and pick up the dragon skin and just put it back on, is he? So it is with the Christian. As we remember what Jesus has done, the righteous dying for the unrighteous to bring us to God, so we see our old selves for what they are. And Peter's saying, don't go back. That time has gone. Live now for God's will. And do you notice how Peter assumes in verse 4 that this is visible, that godliness isn't a private thing? This isn't something lived out behind the walls of our own home, because he's saying, look, the world is watching this. In chapter 2, verses 10 to 12, we've seen that. Peter instructs them to live such good lives where? Amongst the pagans, amongst the world that is not Christian. And he says that in verse 4, that world will think that it is strange, that what you do and what you don't do is strange. They think it's strange that you do not plunge with them into the same flood of dissipation and they heap abuse on you. The early church were abused for their faith in the Lord Jesus, for not worshipping the emperor, for not worshipping the gods, for not engaging in the temple worship of the places they found themselves in, of having sex with cult prostitutes, of eating food sacrificed to idols. They looked on and they were scorned. And so it is today. Maybe that's your experience. In the bar when you don't join in with getting drunk. At work when you don't just massage the books to suit your boss or even the company's agenda. At the school gate, when you display in life and speech that you're not living for the idol of your child's success, but your priority is that they come to know the Lord. In the seminar, when you stand for the uniqueness of the Lord Jesus, the authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Us all in our culture, when we defend Christian orthodoxy in all sorts of realms. Maybe it's the international student who comes to faith and refuses to venerate their ancestors when they go home. The world thinks it's strange, and they heap abuse upon us. The list could go on. But again, do you see why Peter is saying, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking? Peter is steeling us here for life in the world, living a transformed life that displays the grace that has been given us in Jesus. This is what it means, partly, to proclaim the excellencies of God, to live godly lives. But do you notice verse 5, that there's another motivation for ongoing Christian living? It is that those who do abuse you, well, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. And it may well be that you are someone here today who isn't a Christian. And I have to say that these are sobering verses for you. Maybe you are someone who doesn't trust in Christ. Well, all of us here will have to give an account to him who judges the living and the dead. The question that the Lord Jesus asks us all is, well, will we stand on his work or our own? And the consistent message of the Bible is that if we stand in his, well, then on that judgment day, we will be safe and we will be called a beloved child. But if you stand on your own before the holy God, well, then ultimately you face eternal judgment away from him in hell. It gives me no pleasure to say it, but it is what the Lord says. And for the Christian, that is a motivation to endure. Jesus entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And so can we, in whatever context we find ourselves in, for judgment is coming. And that's why in verse 6, Peter says, well, look, it's for this reason the gospel was preached, even to those who are now dead. He's talking about Christians who have died, who have heard the gospel. They have been judged according to men in that they have died. The wages of sin is death. And yet, just like Jesus in chapter 3, they live according to God in regard to the Spirit. We can have great confidence, friends, that if we trust in the Lord Jesus, then we need not fear the judgment, for we have the very life of Jesus himself. So, remember, arm yourself with Christ's past sufferings. That's our past horizon. But there is the second driver to Christian living in the present, which is the future return of the Lord Jesus. Maybe you've noticed all the way through this section, but also the book, that the day of judgment, but the new creation, the future reality that our world is heading towards, has loomed large. Peter opens his letter in chapter 1, doesn't he, with this great exposition of the hope that Christians have. And he now explicitly, in verse 7, turns to speak of that. The end of all things is near. Maybe you know the feeling of being in a sports match of some description, whatever your sport of preference is, or watching it, and the time comes towards the end, the clock is ticking down, and the ref says, right, five more minutes. I always found when I played that the last 5 minutes really spurred me on. Fitness was never my strong point, so the incentive of the end was a great spur to keep running in the present, because I knew it wasn't going to last all that much longer. Peter's saying that here. The end of all things is near. Therefore, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. The return of Jesus, which Peter unpacks more in his second letter in chapter 3, that's the reality to which the whole world is headed. And that has concrete effects in the now. We need to be calm and self-controlled. We need to live ordered lives, not engaging with our past lives, but living for the future. And the fact that it seems our prayers are at stake in verse 7 is a sobering reminder of the stakes, aren't they? Just like in chapter 3, verse 7, as Peter speaks to the husband and says, look, prayer is at stake. So he says here, be clear-minded and self-controlled so that you can pray. We need to live orderly lives under the Lordship of Jesus, such that we might enjoy communion with Father, Son, and Spirit, that we might speak to him and be heard. And do you notice then how Peter goes on? He's garrisoning them with memory. The day is coming. And now, positively, here's what it looks like. But before we just dwell on some of these things, again, it's worth remembering, worth thinking about, why do we need to remember? I wonder how functional in your mind and your heart is the future return of the Lord Jesus. For Peter, it's imminent. All through his books, all through his letters, you can see the day of Christ is coming. We don't know when. Like we saw in Thessalonians, the day will come like a thief in the night. He's living with the reality of the return of Jesus right there on his horizon. Why don't we? I certainly don't. Again, I'm sure it's to do with the pressures of the world, just the daily routine of living. Routine's all-encompassing, isn't it? When I go back to Durham, it feels like I'm stepping back into a goldfish bowl because it's actually a bit of a valley. And you can almost feel yourself being swallowed up by the familiar. And so you forget the real. Here, Peter reveals reality as it is. Not just one foot in front of the other, but Jesus' return. And then he surprises us by applying this in really, really everyday ways. I don't know about you, but if I was writing this letter, I might have gone for something massive, you know, spectacular. Jesus is coming, so ... do something huge. Look at what Peter says, verse 8. Love one another. Above all, love each other deeply, earnestly, from the heart. Earnest love shows itself in constantly going on loving our brothers and sisters. As we see the reality of Jesus' return, so we love those who he has placed us amongst, our church family, those in the world. Love covers over a multitude of sins. The primary orientation of our hearts should be love for one another. Whether we know one another really well, whether we have things in common, love like the Lord Jesus, willing to suffer in the place of those who are unlovely. If you get to know me, hopefully you'll know there are some nice things, but you'll know there are many unlovable things. And so it will be true with you in the recesses of our hearts. And yet Peter says, look, with the day approaching, love one another deeply. And a way that will show itself is verse 9, in offering hospitality, in opening our homes up to one another. It's a fundamentally grace-oriented action, isn't it? Making ourselves vulnerable, bringing people in to our space, as it were. Opening up our house and our hearth that we might really enjoy fellowship, not just on a Sunday, wonderful though this is, but actually midweek, over coffees, just in little interactions if you pass one another in the street. What does it mean to have an attitude that goes out to brothers and sisters in order to bring them in, to love them? It's striking that Peter, as he's talking about the return of Jesus, says, look, offer hospitality. Convicts me that this isn't simply an optional extra for the really keen person at church, but actually just a brilliant and true thing for all Christian believers to do, to be offering hospitality, bringing people in. An act of love, not a work. And it displays that life is not simply about my rights, my space, my schedule, but actually it's about you and us and enjoying time together. Verse 10, it shows itself in serving one another with whatever gifts it is that we have been given. Faithfully administering God's grace in its various forms. Striking, isn't it, that gifts are gifts of grace? And what could be more inconsistent with grace than keeping those gifts to ourselves? The very fact that they are of grace shows that they are to be used graciously, liberally, generously, just like the God who gives them to us, and even his own Son. Selfishness runs counter to the gospel. We cannot be tight-fisted as people who have received the grace of God. And Peter shows that that issues forth in speech, verse 11, and also in practical service. In our speech, not just up front, whoever it is that's preaching, but over coffee, as we interact with one another in the home, in the church, in the world, are we speaking the very words of God? What a striking thought, isn't it? That we can speak God's words one to another, and that that is a real marker of Christian love. And finally, practical service. We should serve with the strength God provides. Why? Well, not our strength, but God's, so that, verse 11, in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. Friends, the life of the church family is not some kind of, again, privatized thing. Peter's been saying that, hasn't he, in his letter. Actually, our lives and our speech in the world, in public, behind closed doors and out there in the marketplace, well, they are proclamations of the excellencies of the God who has saved us. This is us on mission together as God's people, seeking to use all that he has given us, above all his great Son, his work and his return, to go out into the world and declare him to St. Andrews, to the world, to Japan, even to Yorkshire. You know, wherever it is that the Lord places us, we go in order to proclaim his excellencies. So, the Christian has three horizons. The past, arm yourself, remembering the sufferings of the Lord Jesus. The future, remember that he is coming soon. And so, between those two posts, where we stand firm in the present, suffering when suffering comes, and in all things seeking to proclaim the excellencies of God. Shall I close in prayer? Our Lord God and Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, that if we are trusting in your Son, you have called us from darkness and into light. Lord, we long to proclaim your excellencies. And yet, Lord, we know so often we are distracted by the cares of this world and by the fear of suffering. Father, please, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would so arm us with the same attitude as that of your Son, and that we would be so clear that he is coming back soon, that in every way, Lord, we would live lives that are for your will and not for our passions. Father, help us to put sin to death, to love one another deeply from the heart, and in every way, by word and by deed, to proclaim your glories. And we ask it for Jesus' name's sake. Amen.